Okay, so let's move on here. I need this and this. Oh, I need to switch this too. Yes. If there's not, I can make some more copies of it. So, okay, as we talked last week, we're entering into the time called Teshuvah. Teshuvah is a very special time, and it comes at a very appropriate time of year, believe it or not. But with the coming of the new moon last week, we've entered into the period or the month of Elul. And Elul has a very special place in my heart, at least. As we sort of gave it away earlier today as we talked, I mean, the weather cools off and it seems like the festival season is in the air. And it's very interesting. There's a number of things happen during this month, for me at least. We take and start to get super, super busy for the Feast of Tabernacles. This has been a rather recent phenomenon. But for years before Angie and I started doing this feast site, we just simply were involved in our children, basketball games and football or whatever. I guess it was football at that time. Or any type of sports that they were in. That was our big involvement. And we just sort of stopped everything for the feast. Well, now we just build up for the feast. I mean, the feast is just all-encompassing now for us for the entire month of Elul. And Elul is also the time that my hay fever sets in. And I tell you what, it's murder for me. In fact, it was the hay fever that caused me to get hoarse last week, which is really a good thing because I just sat back quietly and didn't say anything while everyone else was discussing what we had talked about earlier. And so I got hoarse. In fact, I got home that night and I could hardly even speak. In fact, for the next couple of days, I don't think I could actually talk. But it's always an interesting time. And Angie and I just love this time of year. But this feast season just sort of gets us in the frame of mind where we come to understand that we're getting closer to the time of the end. And we're getting closer to the kingdom of God. If you've looked back in recent history, it seems like a lot of really bad things happened during the fall festival season. And so, and all of those things tend to, I believe, are HaSatan striking out against his people and trying to dissuade them from going through and keeping the festivals and honoring God at the festivals. So, it's this time of year also that we really need to start thinking really seriously about our walk, and especially our walk with God. At the beginning of his ministry, after fasting for 40 days and subsequently being tempted by HaSatan, Yeshua began to start traveling through the Sea of Galilee area to begin his ministry. And one of the first things he said was this. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we find this in Matthew 4:17, very early in the ministry of Yeshua. Focus here is that he told the people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we go on a little bit later and we see that John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In both these cases, both these words here, the term for is at hand is the Greek word agizo or whatever it is. And it's Strong's 1448. And it says, and it means basically to bring near or to join together. To bring near or to join together. In fact, it's used in a number of passages where people are actually do join to something or they're, something is brought close to them. Like, for instance, I had it on the tip of my tongue. Oh, you know, there's this case of this guy who was really, really, real sick. I think he was trying to get into this pool of Bethesda or something like that. And they told him to bring him near to me. You know, Yeshua said to bring him near to me. So this is the concept this of egizo is to bring something near. And so if you read these verses again using that context, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, or is being brought near. Or you might say the kingdom of heaven, we're supposed to start joining to it. We're to join to the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that Yeshua didn't restore, nor did he establish the kingdom of God while on earth. Nevertheless, his disciples asked him about this right before he was resurrected, or before he went off to heaven, he ascended to heaven. And he says, and the disciples, or Yeshua says to them, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because all this talk that Yeshua was giving, he was talking about the kingdom of Israel is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So this would be a natural thing for them to say, you know, are you going to go ahead and restore it? I mean, it's at hand. Are you going to go ahead and do it right now? But we know that Yeshua told them basically no, that it was not for them to, or the kingdom of heaven, even though it's at hand, was not there. It was not imminent. It wasn't right there in their midst. Yet he did say something to the effect that it was. In Luke 10, this is right when Yeshua is getting ready to send his disciples off two by two. There's actually 70 of them. He says, after this, Yahweh appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Doesn't sound like he's sending them into the kingdom of heaven. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The same Hebrew word, or Greek word, I mean, egizo, is used here in reference to has come near to you. Continuing in verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust off of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So how is it that Yeshua is telling them to say that the kingdom of heaven is near, yet he doesn't restore the kingdom, and the kingdom doesn't come at that time? And what's more, why should the people repent? As John the Baptist said, why should you repent? Because the kingdom of God is at hand, or is to draw near, or you are to draw near. What does all this mean? Is there something we're missing in all of this context? Well, I believe that we can understand this if we start sort of putting some key points together. First off, is that we need to understand what it means to make up a kingdom. A kingdom has three basic components. It has a king, a people, and a land. And we've talked about this before we've heard about it. It takes a king, a people, and a land. And in regards to the kingdom of Israel, we know that the king is Yeshua. That's the reason he was born. It was his calling. His purpose for coming into this world was to be a king. In fact, he even tells in one of the high priest or somebody, he was asking him about it. They say, are you king? And he says, for this purpose was I brought into the world. We know that Israel is the land. And at the time that these words were spoken there in the first century, the land of Israel had been pretty much secured by the Jewish people. And they had lived in the land pretty much in peace since the time of the Maccabees. Now, there's little skirmishes back and forth, but even though they were under Roman occupation, they were still pretty much living in the land peaceably. So you could say that during that period of time, they had a king, Yeshua, they had the land. And then, of course, the only thing left that they would need would be the people. And who are the people? Well, there was Jews all through the land. And in some cases, and I'd say probably many of the cases, the Jewish people were somewhat observant. They were striving to walk in God's way. Obviously, you had those who were extremists, as we call them today. They were people who went over and beyond the calling that God had given them, or the purposes or the laws that God had given them. But nevertheless, you had the Jewish people who, I would submit, could probably have qualified as to be the people. And as such, then, you would have had the kingdom of God right there amongst them. But nevertheless, Yeshua says, when he's resurrected, he basically tells his disciples, no, I'm not going to restore the kingdom at this time. In fact, it's going to be 2,000 more years before the kingdom is actually restored. So what was it that was lacking in the first century that kept the kingdom from being restored? I would submit that the reason is that even though there were people in the land, they were not in the term that Paul uses, Israelites. Because Paul uses the term, not all Israel is Israel. Remember that phrase? There is people in the land who were Israelites, but were not Israelites. And last week when I used this, I said they were basically not Hebrews. They were not people who had actually, or really, in their heart, in their mind, crossed over. Okay, well, they not crossed over. In other words, they had not crossed over into that frame of mind that they're truly wanting to serve the God, their God. It's symbolic of crossing over the Jordan or crossing over the Red Sea, becoming new people. What was lacking in the first century Jewish people was a love for their fellow man, but more importantly, it was they had this lack in their heart of teshuva. So for the remainder of my time, I want to talk about the concept of Yeshuva and our part in drawing near to God in such a way that we do have the component available for the restoration of the kingdom. So what is Teshuva? The word Teshuva comes from is the Hebrew word, a Tav, Shin, Vav, Beit, and a Hey. It's Strong's number 866, and it means return. It just simply means return. And the first place we find this passage has nothing to do with repentance. It all has to do with turning around. There was a group of people that were instructed to turn, to turn around. Nothing had to do with repentance. So it literally means just to return. But it comes from this other Hebrew word, shuv, and we've talked about this a lot here. Strong's number 7725, which means to return or to turn back. The difference between the word teshuva and shuv is that shuv is almost always used in regard to turning back to God or turning toward God. This is the most common word in the Tanakh for repentance, and it's the most, or shuv is the most common word for repentance and the most common word for restoration or to restore things. A good example of the use of the word shuv is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel 18:21. It says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is right, or what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." And here in this passage, the word turns there, if a person turns, is the word shuv. Now we know that the Hebrew language is an action-oriented language, that every word in Hebrew has a three-letter verbal root, and as a verb, it implanted with any Hebrew word is the concept that you've got to do something. There's an action involved with everything. There's an action involved with a tree. There's an action involved with everything in Hebrew. So the concept of shuv is more than simply a concept of feeling sorry or having a guilty heart or something. The concept of shuv is that there is an action that has to be that has to follow this guilty heart or this conscience or something you may have. There's always action involved. So to shuv or to repent meant restoring what you had taken or destroyed, then setting your heart to follow the correct path the next time. Everything a person does is considered part of his walk. We're familiar with the term halakha. I use that term today. The term halakha is the way you walk. And so every action that you do has to do with your walk. And so if you are going to shuv, that means that something about your walk is going to change. And basically what we're going to see is it's a change in direction. The Hebrew walk was a walk that is defined by a very narrow path, a very straight, very narrow path that is built upon a foundation of God's Torah and on the laws and instructions that He gives. And whenever a person got off this path, they would then, you would say that they had missed the path or missed the mark. And the term "miss the mark" is the word hatah, where we get the word sin. So to sin is to miss the mark. And it's basically getting off the path, the straight and narrow path that you're supposed to walk on. And I drew this little drawing to sort of illustrate this. And this, we have this young Hebrew man walking down the path, and he's headed toward the mountain of God, which is where we're all wanting to go. But he gets sort of down the path, and he can take a right turn here, and now this Hebrew man just became an Israelite. Or maybe not even an Israelite. He became a non-Israelite, you might say. A Gentile, let's call him. And now he's a Gentile, and he's walking down this path toward this pit of destruction. My pit sort of went off the side there. And so he needs to shuv. He needs to turn around. He needs to get back up on this path, right? So just turning around is not the full essence of it. If he just turns around and he crosses the path and goes on up in the land, he hasn't done any good. He's got to turn and get back on the correct path. And so this is the concept of teshuvah. And so what we want him to do is we want him to make a U-turn. Get back on the path. He's going to have to follow that crooked path back up a little bit. It's not going to happen overnight. But he'll eventually get back up on the path to the mountain of God. And he'll be able to continue the journey that God intended for him to be on. This is illustrated in a couple of passages. Psalms 4:14, we don't have it up there, but it says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil." So, don't walk in these wrong paths. Another passage is Psalm 119:35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. So, as long as he's on this path of the commandments, then he's doing fine. But whenever he gets off this path, he's eventually going to have to turn around. Because if he doesn't, he's going to fall into a pit. You get back on the path of the Torah. So to shuv simply means to reverse course and get back on path. This doesn't generally happen overnight, as we said. It's a process. It takes effort. And sometimes we find ourselves well down the path of destruction before we realize that we've got to teshuva, that we have strayed and we need to turn around. Now there are four steps to teshuva according to the rabbis. The first step is regret. And it's basically realizing that you have indeed sinned, then coming to the understanding that your actions have brought harm to another person's life, and you're now ashamed and embarrassed that you had done so. So regret is certainly part of teshuva. And regret is usually as far as it gets in most politicians' minds, you'd say. They regret what they've done. They're not really sad that they did it. They regret that they got caught in many cases. But regret is certainly a part of it. The next thing next step in teshuva is a cessation of the sin. One cannot be sincere about wanting to change his life if he's going to continue in the path that he's on. So here you are, you're on this path of destruction. You regret you got on that path, but if you don't ever turn around and to get back off the path, the windy path of destruction, you're not going to actually be on the correct path of teshuva. The third step is confession before Yahweh, before God. The rabbis say it's an oral confession of the sin and its impact on one's own life and the life of others. Confession must first be before God. And then if your sin is against fellow man, confession is followed by restitution, which opens the path to forgiveness.
That's all under confession?
Yes, uh-huh. So confession is not simply just confessing to God that you were wrong. It's trying to make right what you had done wrong. And that's why we see passages in the Torah about restitution and how you make it right with your brother. And then if you have done that, then it says then your brother has to forgive you. And then the third fourth point is acceptance for the future. And basically this means that you're accepting the just consequences for the sin. And you make a heartfelt commitment to not sin again. A good example of this was King David. King David, because of his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah the Hittite, God told him that his son was going to die. David accepted that his son was going to die, even though he prayed for his son to that God would forgive him. But another good example of this is when he is being chased by Absalom, his son, and you have this young guy, I forget what his name is, and he's throwing stones and everything at David and cussing at David and all this, and David just simply, even though his generals and his advisors tell him not to, David just says, you know, I deserve this, basically. And this is one of the hardest parts in the teshuva process is to accept the fact that, you know, you deserve the punishment you get. Most people want to get out of the punishment of some way. They want to hire a lawyer to get out of the punishment. But it's just accept what's coming to you. And this is one of the paths of teshuva. And as we do this, as we take and follow these steps, we find ourselves getting closer to the correct path and back on the way of God, or the way to the mountain of God, we could say. So why do we have this period that we call Teshuva? Why the season of Teshuva? After the sin of the golden calf, the scriptures show that Moses again ascended Mount Sinai. And his purpose, of course, was to seek forgiveness for Israel's sin, the sin of the golden calf. According to tradition, he ascended the mountain on the first day of the sixth month, that's this month, the month of Elul, and stayed there 40 days and 40 nights. And that would have brought him to the Day of Atonement, the day Israel's corporate sins are forgiven, according to Leviticus 16. So Moses' climb on the mount this last month before the feast of, or before Yom Kippur, is one of the big bases behind calling this month that we're in right now the month of Teshuvah, or the period of Teshuvah. But there's other things that are involved in it. In Jewish eschatology, the Day of Atonement is also the day a person's eternal fate is determined. On that date, a person's name would be found written in one of two books, the book of life or the book of death. And which book your name is found in would be determined to some degree by your acts of Teshuvah the 40 days prior to Yom Kippur. So getting right with God would be the determining factor in if on Yom Kippur your name was written in the book of life or the book of death. Thus, the month of Elul, the days from Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur, are quite important in regards to repentance. And this is according to Jewish tradition, which I believe is correct in this case. And here's a number of reasons why, or a couple of reasons why. The Bible mentions that John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance. We've all heard that. In fact, I referred to that passage earlier. Though it cannot be clearly established, it's quite possible that it was the custom during the period of Teshuvah to be immersed. And so if it was the custom in the first century, and if it was close or the 40 days prior to Yom Kippur, that passage where we see all these people coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, it could have possibly, I believe, was the period of Teshuvah. Well, let's just look at that passage. It's Mark 1, verses 4 through 5. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then it goes on to say in another, and Luke says, John answered them saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come?" All right, so what we have here is John's baptizing, a baptism of repentance. All Israel's coming out to be baptized. And then he says, calls them a brood of vipers. And then he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, what was the wrath to come that they may have been thinking about? In Jewish eschatology, there is this period of time called the birth pains of the Messiah. And we find this in Jeremiah 30. And we have a prophecy in there for Israel and Judah about these birth pains, this time of what the Christians call the tribulation period yet to come. And according to Jewish tradition, the time of the birth pains begins on Yom Teruah and ends on Yom Kippur. Though that's just a 10-day period of time, it's representative of a 7-year period of tribulation. So if that was their eschatology in the first century, that may very well have been the wrath that they were believing was about to take place. Remember, the Jewish people thought the Messiah was imminent, that he was going to come at any time. So if this is the case, then these Jewish people were coming to be baptized as a representation that they were born again. They were new people. They were changing their lives. They had found themselves down that crooked path of destruction, and they were going to head back up and get back on that path to the mountain of God. This is what I believe was the case here in John. So they were in a process of reorienting their lives to please Yahweh in preparation for Yom Kippur, and thus have their names written in the Book of Life. And of course, there's a number of prophecies in the Scripture that indicate that those whose names are written in the Book of Life would escape the most severe portion of the birth pains of the Messiah. So in essence, these people were preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And I'm going to put these up here. As believers, it's important that we take into account the importance of the upcoming Moedim, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, all represented by those pictures. The fall festival days, which are a blueprint of God's plan of salvation for mankind, are found in these three festival periods. Actually, the whole set of Moedim. But these three festivals picture the end time return of the Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom. Yom Teruah is the first of the fall festivals, and it pictures, among other things, the catching away of the bride. It's our hope to be a part of that bride. But can we be a part of that bride if we are defiled by sin? In other words, if we want to be a part of the bride, can we be a part of the bride and not be a virgin? And I would submit no, unless we're cleansed by the process of teshuva. Teshuva, or repentance, is what opens the way to forgiveness. And as the prophet Isaiah talks, he says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him shuv, or return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Read that passage and look at the words here. Return to Yahweh that he may have compassion on him. So there's a repentance that we have to be a part of, that actually has to be a part of us before God can have compassion on us. Before he's going to take and reach down and pluck us out, or he's going to come down and really work with us, we've got to answer the calling that we've been given, and we have to return, begin a process returning. It's not mean that we've got to become perfect, but we've got to start this walk back up that windy road to get back on that pathway of righteousness. Then after our, and this word right here, for he will abundantly pardon, that word there in Hebrew, I forget what the Hebrew word is, but it means forgiveness. He will forgive us if we have begun this process of teshuva. Then after our sins are forgiven, the most wonderful thing happens, and that is that our sins are blotted out, completely blotted out. They're gone. There's no more record of them at all. They just vanished. This is what teshuva can do for us. It's sort of like a morning cloud that fades away as the morning progresses. And how many of you notice it happens here in East Texas all the time? Get up in the morning, and even if you have a very little wind, you just watch a cloud, and that cloud will just eventually just vanish away if the sun's shining out, if the sun's shining above it. It's sort of like this morning cloud. It just vanishes away. And we see this in the scripture. Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is one of the hardest things for believers to believe. And that is that when your sins are truly forgiven, they are truly forgotten. It's really, really hard for us to comprehend that, how that can happen. But God says they just vanish. And not only should they vanish before us, they have vanished in God's mind. And I would say that because God is a God that does not change and his words mean things, that when those sins have vanished, he can't recollect them. He's got Alzheimer's in regards to these things. They just can't come back to him. I mean, if they truly have vanished, and he's using an example that is a very good example, because you take a cloud, and once that water vapor has evaporated out of that cloud, there's no way you can put that water vapor back to form that cloud again. There's no way it can come back again. So he says, they're blotted out like a cloud. Another passage says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. So why does he not remember your sins? For his own sake. If he did remember his sins, that would indicate this is going to do harm to God if he remembers your sins. So he says, I'm not going to remember your sins for my sake. Why is it important that our sins are gone? Why is it important they vanished out of sight and out of mind? I believe it's a real simple concept, and I think it can only be understood in the confines of marriage. Yahweh wants to and intends to marry a virgin. But Israel has played the harlot, which makes her what? No longer a virgin. So how does this get reconciled? I submit that the way it gets reconciled is that if our sins have vanished, then God looks upon us as a virgin. He sees us as a virgin. If you married someone who everyone told you was a virgin, and she seemed like a virgin on your wedding night, would you have any way of knowing that she wasn't a virgin unless someone told you something else? So it's the same way it is with God. God has no way of knowing that you're not a virgin if the record of these sins have vanished, gone, and can never be put back together again. That's the important thing about repentance and teshuvah. A couple of passages to go along with that. Jeremiah 31:4, O virgin of Israel, You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. God's going to marry a virgin. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Shuv, O virgin Israel, return to your cities. So God is looking at Israel. When he's going to be calling Israel back, Israel will be a virgin. So what does that mean? That means that Israel is going to be repenting or have repented of her sins when God begins to call her back. It's only in this state of virginity that we can draw as close to Yahweh as he has intended for us to be. Yahweh wants to be joined to a woman who has not had another man. And as far as Israel is concerned, when she truly repents and her sins vanish away as a cloud, there's no longer a record of anything that she had done. She's a virgin, is in his mind. Drawing close to him and others and helping others to do so is the purpose for which Israel became a people. And the reason we've been called to this understanding. But Yahweh is waiting for Israel to repent, to perform teshuvah. And the fate of the world is dependent upon Israel turning back to God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter fully understood this, that the return of the Messiah and the restoration of all things was waiting on the corporate and individual teshuvah to take place. And on Shavuot, just days after Yeshua was resurrected, he admonished the myriads of Jewish and non-Jewish believers to do this. Repent, therefore, and turn that your sins may be blotted out. So that, and I'm going to add the so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of Yahweh. If there is no repentance, the times of refreshing won't come. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. So we must repent so that the times of refreshing will come. We've got to take action before God can take and do what his plan is. Each year we go through these festival cycles. They help us to understand the plan of God for the plan of God for the salvation of the world. I hope that we will all make Teshuvah a part of this cycle so that we can all be a part of the greatest of all wedding suppers, the one that takes place during the fall festival Sukkot. We're just a little over a month from that. And from the great and the greatest of all wedding suppers, the wedding suppers of the Lamb. In Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." She has made herself ready. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." This period of time that we're in right now, the period of Elul, this month of Elul, the time of Teshuvah, is a time for us to get right before Messiah comes to take us away. Tradition is that the bridegroom is going to come on Yom Teruah and catch us away, those whose names written in the Book of Life. But in order for our names to be there, we have to perform Teshuvah, because he is only coming after a clean, spotless bride, a person, and a people whose sins have vanished away. Any questions? Yes, Kathy.
How did David make restitution?
I don't know. It's a perplexing thing, and I'm longing to be able to find out. Any other comments, questions? All righty. Yes, Sally. The way I interpret that is that, number one, Paul says prior to that, during the beginning of Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 3, he says that not all Israel is Israel. So God, or Paul, I think, is making a very clear statement that the Israel, and I like to use the term Hebrew. We've gone from Israel and we've become a Hebrew. All Hebrews will be saved, but not necessarily all Israel. That's Romans 11:30 or something, I think. So, anything else? Okay. Okay.
Okay, so trumpets then represents when
the catching away
of the bride,
mm-hmm.
which I guess some people think is before the tribulation, and other people think it's after the tribulation. Right?
Well, I know there's all kinds of tribulation theories out there. My theory is, and I guess because I was raised this way, I sort of hold to this theory, but also I think the Jewish eschatology supports it also, that if you look at everything in regards to the wedding, the Hebrew or Jewish wedding, the catching away of the bride is part of the Jewish wedding. And in a Jewish wedding, the groom comes, catches the bride, takes the bride with him. They go to the huppah and traditionally spend 7 days in the huppah. And then the bride, the groom, the family, and everyone come back and they have this big wedding supper. So, or they have a big, they don't necessarily come back, but they all together have a big wedding supper. So the wedding supper is 7 days after the catching away of the bride. That are what?
In the grave.
I think that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates that.
As well as those who are still living alive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But then, unlike Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, which all come within the same time frame, within the same year, we are not talking about these final feasts necessarily happening within the same year?
Oh, no. Not necessarily, no. No, you know, the first three festivals all have a historical basis. The Passover, Shavuot, and traditionally the last day of unleavened bread is when they cross the Red Sea. Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and those, they are forward-looking, even though they all have threads back in the Tanakh. Now, I don't know necessarily where the thread for Yom Teruah is. I haven't studied into it that deeply, but I would assume it has to do something with the walls of Jericho falling. But I'm not sure. But anyway, the forward-looking festivals, the ones that are coming up, are the ones that we really need to be thinking about because they are the ones that you really do have to prepare for. You know, there's no preparation that has to take place for Passover. If you really think about the Israelites, they didn't have to repent. They didn't even have to know anything about God's way as far as that's concerned. All they had to do is follow one simple instruction. But at the end time, it's totally different. So, Kathy.
Yom Teruah, catching away of the bride, Yom Kippur, and Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh, the meanings of them?
Yeah.
Yom Kippur is when, in Jewish eschatology, they believe it's the end of the birth pains of the Messiah. And they believe it's the when Messiah is going to return and redeem all Israel. Because it's the, you know, on Yom Kippur, that's when people were allowed to, they were basically redeemed back to their land. And of course, you know it's a code.
This is when the state's saying,
I believe so, yeah. Though that's not a part of this. I haven't studied into this.
Okay.
Those things yet.
And then, Feast of Tabernacles would be the
Wedding Supper. Wedding Supper of Messiah. All right. Any other questions? Comments.
That all Israel will be saved. Since Paul, in times past, I used to wonder about that. And I was thinking, okay, it means every Israelite, you know, there's 10 billion of them, they're all going to be saved. But since Paul was always, he was sent to the northern kingdom, to the Gentiles, mm-hmm. and he was always having this struggle between the Jews.